A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on September 27, 1992, entitled, Worship, the Medium of Traditioning. The scripture readings are Psalm 137 and 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 137, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I was going to say if you were like me, but then I remembered that Nancy says I'm sick. And so there probably aren't any like me out there. But on those rare occasions when I get to worship in the pew, I look at the order of worship and I look at the scripture lessons and I try to figure out, it's sort of a little game, you know, why that Old Testament lesson with that New Testament lesson, and why those two lessons with that sermon subject, and, you know, what kind of a rabbit's going to be pulled out of the hat today? And sometimes I can figure it out, and sometimes I'm surprised. But if you had done that today, I don't suppose you got that far, because you probably never got beyond the Old Testament reading, the choral psalm, did you? Did you get beyond the couple of final verses of Psalm 137? Did it shock you a bit, or did you miss it? How could you miss it? No, you didn't miss it. Did you say to yourself, is that in the Bible? Did you say to yourself, is that the Word of God? Well, let me put your fears at rest. That's not the Word of God. I am not going to talk about those verses, but I can't use Psalm 137 without at least addressing those statements. I wondered whether even to use them in public worship, but then I thought perhaps it's an occasion to deal rather honestly with some of those expressions in Scripture that seem to us to be so far from what we have learned in Christ. Those two verses are venomous statements of anger and hatred. And the expression, crushing little ones against the rock and rejoicing in it, is so crude and brutal as to hardly be to be conceivable. So let me say a couple of things about it. The first thing I'm going to say is that it's in the Jewish songbook, and the Jewish songbook, the Psalter, is the expression of deepest human emotions that are offered in the presence of God. There is a wonderful honesty about Jewish religion. The Old Testament is so wholesome in its honest statement of the human heart and the expression of human emotions. And I want to say, if there is just no way that you can identify with the intensity of the anger and the hatred that come to expression in that psalm, it is likely that you don't really know yourself. Because what comes to expression there is the potential expression of any one of us, sufficiently abused, devastated, and defiled. That expression of hatred is an honest human emotion. Not infrequently I have people come to me and confess their anger or their vengeful feelings, or even their hatred, feeling guilty about it, and I have to say to them, you cannot be guilty about what you feel. You don't determine what you feel. What you feel, you feel. You can't think it away. And the healthy aspect of the Jewish relationship to God is that ability to bring the darkest emotion into the presence of God and to leave it there. Maybe the psalmist of Psalm 137 was healthier and had a more wholesome relationship with God than most of us do. It is a bone-chilling statement, but it is an expression of the depths of which we are capable of feeling. And what we feel can only be denied with dishonesty. And why be dishonest in the presence of God? And what better way to be freed from the paralysis of such hatred than to bring it to expression before the face of God? Now, I want to say that that's not the word of God. That is a human word of response to God. That's what the Bible is really anyway. In the earlier years of my ministry, I never would have dared even touch that psalm because I would have thought that if it's written here, it's got to be God's word and I'm going to have to justify it somehow or other as being a legitimate statement. I can't do that. It's a human word. It is an intense, passionate, human word spoken to God. And then I should say, too, it's 180 degrees from what we learn in Jesus. And the good Jew knows that, too. Jesus radicalized his religion, the religion of his tradition, when he said, love your enemies, and modeled it out when on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So don't hear me justifying that statement as appropriate, but hear me saying that sometimes human beings can be so defiled, debased, dehumanized, that there arises that kind of intensity. The thing that triggered it was that the tormentors, the Babylonians who had taken them from their land and from their holy city and from their temple, brought them to Babylon and said, sing us a song. We read that in the death camp at Treblinka during the Holocaust, that the Nazi guards made sport of the Jewish prisoners, having them sing a little Jewish ditty and do a little dance. Well, these devastated people said, we cannot sing God's song in a foreign land. And that's really why I chose this psalm, the vivid image of hanging up the harps on the willow tree by the river bank and saying, we can't sing here. Because the Jew was so formed and shaped and determined by the life of worship that happened at Jerusalem and in the temple, that to think of bringing the songs of Zion out of that context was unthinkable to him. He couldn't do it. And so in that vivid image, we have the sense of the holiness of the place and the rootedness of the Jew in that place where the presence of God was. It was in the worship life, in the great festivals, in the annual events, in the offering of the sacrifices through the priesthood, in the temple, in the holy place where the name of God dwelt, that the heart of the Jew dwelt. And in Babylon, he couldn't sing. He loved Mount Zion. Another psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? When I remember thee, when I remember Jerusalem, when I remember how I went with the pilgrims on festival, then my soul is cast down within me." Oh, they love Zion. They love Jerusalem. Because there, in that sacred place, all of their being was centered because there God dwelt. In the New Testament community, Paul had to write to the church at Corinth because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. But that gave him an occasion to give to us the tradition that he had received of the Lord, how Jesus broke bread and poured the cup and said to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so for us, the center is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, but the center for us is the table and the bread and the cup. And our life comes back again and again and again to that celebration, that simple celebration of the breaking of bread and the pouring of the cup and the remembering of Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And that gives me the occasion to say to you that, as was true of Israel, so it is true of the Christian church, that our worship together is the medium for traditioning. Usually, I think we think of tradition as that understanding and way of life that is passed down, the actual contents of what we believe and how we live together. But tradition can also be a verb, and I use it thus this morning. We are called to tradition, our children and our grandchildren and ourselves, to be in the process of being traditioned, always shaped and formed according to the will of God and after the image of Jesus Christ. We noted last week that the psalmist of Psalm 78 said, "I will tell a story with a meaning." And then he went on to say that God had commanded that these things not be hid from the children, but that the children be instructed in the ways of God, the mighty acts of God in the midst of Israel's history, in order that the children, the generation yet unborn, might come to set their hope in God. The Christian community, like Israel, lives by continuing to tell the story, and in telling the story to tradition a people, we tradition our children and we ourselves constantly in our encounter with the Word of God, in our experience of life, are being shaped and formed. The spiritual formation of our lives is what we are about in our worship. And I want to say to you this morning that worship, I believe, is the primary medium for traditioning the people of God. Now, I wouldn't have always said that. I am only somewhat recently coming to appreciate that. I am growing presently in my sense of the importance of worship as a means of traditioning. That's new for me, because I'm a child of the Reformation. I am raised in the Reformed tradition. The Reformed tradition has been characterized by the clear articulation of the word of preaching. Oh, to be sure, John Calvin spoke of word and sacrament, but we've been word. And even our worship has not been worship, but has been word, sermon-centered, sermon-dominating. And word necessarily addresses the mind. And so our faith has had an intellectualistic bent. We have had a reasonable faith, and we have prided ourselves on the thoughtfulness of our tradition. I want to say to you this morning that while I would not take away from the importance of understanding and of clear thinking about faith, I want to say to you this morning that we've been wrong in our emphasis, in the way we have shaped our worship, in the way we have nurtured our children. We always dismissed our children to Sunday school classes where they were taught. But you can't teach God. And as I said, the worship service was primarily a sermon, which was didactic, teaching. And in our tradition, we've had precious little, what shall I say, instruction, experience of worship. But I am more and more convinced, as I think about the tradition in these fall weeks, that it is worship, the posture of worship, that is the primary means of traditioning a people. I am pleased that we are growing, I believe, in a deepening sense of the tapestry of worship and the dance of worship, where color, pageantry, dance, song, prayer, woven around spoken word, creates an experience that is more than simply an intellectual exercise. I think it has always been that to some extent in spite of ourselves, but we have not always had that centrally in focus or clearly understood, I'm quite sure. I haven't. I'm only stumbling and stammering in my attempt to grasp after it. But what I would hope in our corporate worship together is that if you would go out after the service and someone would meet you and they would say, what happened? And if you were able to put into a sentence the sermon theme, how anyone could put into a sentence a sermon theme after I'm done, I don't know. I usually can't do it when I begin, so that's the problem. But say you could do that. Then I would hope that you would stop and you would say, but there's something more. And you know, I don't know. I don't know how to tell you. A book by a philosopher is entitled Surplus of Meaning. I like that phrase, a surplus of meaning. I would hope that on a given Sunday, you could get some insight and some enlightenment that was helpful to you, that you could articulate, but then be very aware there was some surplus of meaning. Something beyond that, that you can't put your finger on, that you simply can't bring to expression. Something happened. Some encounter with the mystery of God that is grace. And who knows from which angle it may come. If we would learn, I hope we are learning, to worship, to come in with our minds and hearts, our whole being open, expectant, prayerful, waiting, then maybe a liturgical formula, maybe the sound of water at the baptismal fount, maybe the rose or the candle or a song or an anthem, or maybe just the rumble of the organ touch us down in our depths. You see, God cannot be comprehended. God must be apprehended. Not by my mind thinking, but by my being, receiving intuitively, through my imagination, through the feeling tone. Who knows? Now here, now there, with this one or that one, but something that's operative beyond that which we can nail down. Some surplus of meaning beyond the rational understanding of every prayer and every hymn and the sermon itself. Beyond a comprehension of the meaning of the biblical text, something more. That something more is what seeps into our depths and forms and shapes us. More, I think, than ideas. You know, if you go out of here on a Sunday morning with a new idea, count yourself lucky and double your offering. But that's not really what it's all about. What it's all about is to be touched in the depths by the God who can only be known in the depths. I was moved as I viewed a video that I used Wednesday night. The videos are videos of Christian and Jewish and Muslim fundamentalism in the first half of the course. But Wednesday night I showed the video of the Polish and the Czechoslovakian churches, the suffering that they endured in the communist era, 40 years of an intentional attempt to stamp out religion, and then the falling away of the walls and the melting of the curtain, and the coming again of openness and freedom of people to worship. And I was moved as I saw that, and as I saw the faces of the old women with their babushkas who had kept faith alive in their hearts. But what struck me, you know, it was the Catholic Church that did a better job than the Protestant Church of remaining faithful. In Poland, but in Czechoslovakia, there were faithful Reformed pastors there, but there were unfaithful ones too. There were collaborators there. And the strength that was able to sustain the fire was the church that was imbued in ritual, in sacrament, in experience. Ideas will not keep you true. A rational faith can be debated. If it's only this deep, It won't stand you in the flood. It is what has seeped down here that enables one to be faithful. That's the traditioning of worship. We're beyond doctrinal definition. I have been gripped, grasped by grace in my depth. And that comes in worship. In this time together, where a gesture, a word, a visual translate through repetition, week in, week out, that which is shaping us, even without us consciously thinking about it. I'm so glad that when we bring our children in here, we bring them in here so that they can worship with us. There are surveys about those congregations where children never came in the sanctuary. They grew up and never came in the sanctuary then either because they had never been exposed to the awe, the mystery of God. So we bring them in. And next week we will come to receive the bread and the cup, and they'll be with us. Our children and our grandchildren. Because you see, what you teach them is important. But that won't do it. Bring them with you. Let them feel the fervor of your faith as you sing your heart out. Let them sense the humility of your heart as you kneel. Let them feel the fire of your faith as you pray. Let the tremor of your body somehow or other be communicated to that child, something that words could never, never express or bring to fruition. You want your children to trust bring them to worship.